Well, let's turn to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Our gracious King, we thank You that we can take part in an ordinance which wonderfully proclaims the death and the continued life and the coming return of our King. We thank You for the work that He's accomplished for us. We thank You, God, that we are not left on our own to try to find some way to return to You, to try to find some moment in life when we would prefer You above every other sin and the empty lies that have held us captive. But God, You sought us out and You have laid us at the feet of Christ, not by a terrifying wrath, but by an indescribable love. You showed us ourselves. You showed us the sin of our actions, of our words, of our thoughts. You showed us the sins, even of our best deeds. You showed us the emptiness and the self-worship of our religion. And God, we thank You, You showed us Your Son. And the command came with an irresistible force. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so every believer here this morning, though we might come from quite different backgrounds, God, we can all say that that was us. And You found us. And You brought us to Yourself through Your Son. We are the sheep that strayed. We are the prodigal son, the lost coin. And You are the seeker of souls, even from the councils eternal. And still today, You remain unalterably that way. God, we come to You and we ask that You would turn Your face and seek us again and draw us again and conquer the enemy again and break the chains that have attached themselves to us by our own choice again. And if we've stumbled and fallen, pick us up. And if our hearts are divided, speak. Speak like You did in the day of Hosea. Speak on the heart of Your people and draw us away. And don't let those old lovers reach us any longer. And let there be no God for us but You. And we know that there is no people for You but those who have embraced You through Christ. We ask that this day might be a sweet time where we walk with our Creator in such a cheerful obedience, a happy, restful trust, the overflow of gratitude finding its way into every nook and cranny of the way that we act today, the way we treat our family, the way that we speak to each other as we leave the building, the way we think and live. God, we ask that You would help us even in these unique circumstances to stir each other up to good works, not to slow down our pace. We thank You for the many expressions of kindness that You've given us. We ask that You would preserve us, God. We ask that physically, yes, but God, that You would help us not go back to normal life, but that our hearts would be set to walk with You as never before. How close, God, can a man or a woman, how close can a young person walk with the living God on this earth? Will You entice us? Will You allure us? Will You draw us after Yourself and let us run together? Father, we pray for those who are deaf and blind and lame. And if it was left to us, we would have the same hope that a man or a woman would have coming to a casket and speaking to a departed loved one. But You can speak and the grave is opened. You speak and the prisoner is set free. God, when You speak, it's accomplished and it can never be reversed. So speak. We ask that You would do this across this tiny globe as the gospel is preached. We think of the churches that we know of in the United States. We think of brothers and sisters. We think of faithful men. We think of other places, other countries. And as the gospel is being preached there or has already gone forth, make room in the hearts of men and women and children and plant it deep. And here, God, we ask that You would help us to be careful so that the fruit would be 100-fold and that no believer, no one who's tasted and seen that You're good would be happy to shoot for the 30. We ask that You would speak and teach us this morning, that you would take us by the hand as a father takes a child. For many of us, these things would be reminders, but we need your reminding. We ask that you would make things clear, the path clear for our feet, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to read this morning from the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we began to look at the theme of repentance, and we did so because in the life of Christ, we see a great deal about the nature of our Savior by seeing how John tells us to prepare for him. And if you remember anything from the last couple of weeks, I hope you remember that the word repentance is not a law word. It's not a works oriented word. It's not another command that's given to those who have already failed to keep the commands. And so it's not, you know, it's not as if you've failed to do the normal things. And so God comes along and says to the Christian, well, you've kind of blown it here. You know, you've failed, you've stumbled, you've gotten off the path. Now, if you want to get back on the path, then you will have to do this particularly difficult thing. You wouldn't have had to do it had you not gotten off the path. But because I find you here straying, let me give you a law or a thing that you should do that will earn your right to come out back onto the path. Right? So let's get it clear in our mind. Repentance is not a word that the law ever provides for us. Strictly speaking, the law exposes what's right and wrong. And the law exposes where we're right or wrong. And because of our sinful hearts, the law doesn't have what it takes to fix us. It seems only to aggravate what's already wrong there. It seems to stir the hornet nest up. It is the gospel work of Christ. It is God becoming one of us. It is the Son of God taking the law and obeying it perfectly and then suffering in the place of the sinner, where the wrath of God for your particular sins is laid on Christ. And the Father is pleased to crush the Son, even to the point of death, and then raise him as a display for all to see that he was satisfied with what the Son offered him. It is that mighty work of Christ that opens a door that we call repentance, that blazes a path back to God that we call repentance. It is because of what he did that no person is required to just continue to walk off the edge of self-destruction, living for yourself. And no Christian who finds themselves drifting, even after the kindness of the Lord, has to remain distant. So we can return. Now, that's what we talked about for the last couple of weeks. Well, this week, and I believe next week, I want us to look at some particular details about how to be careful in doing that. Because as we mentioned last week, while God has planted the seed of the gospel in the soil of a new heart in every believer, which is why we're believers and repenters. And when God does that, that life that is there, that indestructible new life, will produce fruit as we cling to Christ, as we abide in Christ. And we mentioned last week that, you know, from the gospel of the parable of the sower and the soils, we mentioned that only one of the soils really bore fruit. That's the Christian there. The others heard the word, and maybe there was a kind of a temporary response, a surface level, you know, acceptance of these things, but nothing really changed. One soil, the seed goes in, it takes root, it produces fruit. But not every plant is the same, and not every Christian life is the same. And I've found that not every time in the Christian life is the same. I mean, I can look back on my 20s when I first was brought to God, when the Lord rescued me. And I can see fruit in that era of life. And then, you know, I look at the time of my life when the kids are little and Misty and I, mainly Misty, you know, spent chasing John David and the others in circles to try to kind of keep, some order to our chaos. And now I'm in a different time of life. Some of them are getting married and they're all moving off and going to college. And if you look at your life, Christian, and if you were to be asked, well, what are you? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold kind of fruit? Is that kind of, what level of Christ-likeness is being produced? You might say, well, I would say of late, I'm this. But I can remember days when I was this or this. So not every Christian is the same, and not every time in your life is the same. But the question is, how can we be careful in the issue of repentance so as to be a fruitful people? That's not the only fruit, but it is one of the fruits. We don't ever want to be able to look in the mirror and say that we're like the Hebrews 6 piece of property that never produced fruit. We don't want to be the person that looks at himself in the mirror and says, for all my religion, I'm like the John chapter 15 branch that's attached to the vine. But the attachment is not a vital living attachment and there's no fruit on it. It's just broken off and burned. But is heaven all that we want? I mean, is our only question, well, how much fruit do I have to produce to be a Christian? Well, for the believer, I think, as we grow, certainly, there is this increasing desire that God would be honored by much fruit. And that's going to require a response to his word in repentance. Now, the reason we're going to take this week and next week to look again at repentance before we go back to the life of Christ is that I think that at Christ Church, we do suffer from a constant, relentless enemy that gives us all kind of the same basic lie. And if you believe this lie, one of the consequences is that you're not very careful with repentance. And so you find yourself kind of following God at what we feel is maybe an acceptable distance. Maybe you don't find that to be true of yourself. I mean, maybe you feel that you are walking very near the Lord continually, and that the lie that I'm about to mention never bothers you. But I certainly feel that every day I wake up, in some measure, this lie is there. And it's my choice what to do with it. And the lie is something like this. Because you're a believer and you're saved by grace, you don't have to really repent in concrete ways. Understanding the doctrine of repentance and agreeing with the doctrine of repentance is enough. And it's almost as if I'm tempted to believe that it's an option, you know, so I wouldn't think that faith is an option, but somehow I'm ready to listen to this whisper that ongoing repentance is an option. Now, I think that this shows up not in anyone at Christ Church standing up and saying, why are you mentioning repentance? Repentance is not for us. We're saved by grace. Christ has fulfilled all that the law required. That's been attributed to our account through justification. I stand before God in a relationship that cannot be broken because it's based on what he did. Now, all of that's true. So why repent? Well, I don't think we stand up and say repentance is not for the Christian, but I do think we show it this way, that there is kind of an inadequate response to God's command to repent. There is a lack of thoroughness in us. There is a carelessness. Or we might say there are a lot of half measures in our repentance. You could just ask yourself an honest question. Certainly don't want you to answer out loud. When you look at what God has shown you about yourself, and you look at him, has your response of turning away from in order to turn to, has it been all that God has desired? We're not talking about sinless perfection. By the grace of God, have you done in repentance? Have you been maintaining a repentance that's all that the Lord would desire for it to be? Is your response adequate? Now, if you feel like, well, I'm not sure my response is adequate, then you probably are in the general camp of a church. That doesn't mean we want to stay there, but there's no reason to despair. We want to remind ourselves that repentance is a kind word saying, come back to me, walk near me, turn away from the emptiness and from the poison of sin and self. Come and walk intimately near the Lord. So I don't want us to think that, well, great, we have 2 weeks of getting really precise explanation about another rule I've got to keep because I didn't keep the other rules, you know, the penalty, but rather to be enticed at the thought that God has called me to walk near to Him, and I can walk near to Him, but I do need to be very careful. You remember last week I mentioned that Thomas Watson said that repentance is hard work, but we shouldn't be surprised at that. And he said, let no man complain that repentance is too difficult. Excellent things often require great labor from us. Men dig in the ground to get into the vein of gold, you know, to mine gems. Repentance is worth the effort. It's not earning God's love. It's not paying for our sins. Right? But it is making room for what's best. And it is the cherisher of God's nearness. It really is the path of mercy. Now, in dealing with repentance, today I want us to look at the issue of confession. You have a piece of paper. We're going to get to that in a minute. All right. So don't get to it yet. We're going to look at that in a minute, just as an example at the end of the service. But I want us to look at two fundamental things in repentance and turning away from to turn to. One is going to be the issue of confession, which we'll talk about today. Next week, we'll talk about the bigger, you know, the bigger picture of the, you know, hopefully a more complete picture of the nature of repentance. But I want us to talk about confession of sin. What is confession of sin? I mean, we hear this all the time. We tend to think that confession is admitting. And so we say to God, OK, you're right. I sinned. I did it. Or maybe we go a little further. I did it. I shouldn't have done it. Really, I shouldn't have. But that's not confession of sin. The Greek word for confess, and we can kind of see it in the English, is just to, it means to kind of come alongside someone and stand beside them and to see what they see and to say the same thing they say. So to be in agreement with someone. Have you ever, you know, in a marriage or in family or at work, you've got some strife in the relationship and you sit down and you try to put things right and you start to talk about what happened. Like, well, I'm sorry. You remember when you did and then I did and then, you know, then the train wreck begins and that person looks at you and goes, that's not what happened. That's not what I said. That's not what you did. No, this is the truth. And then, you know, you feel like you're in a TV show, you know, and then in their mind, you see a whole different scene. Sometimes I think that that's the way we confess. We rush up to God and we say, OK, God, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. And we run on. And if we were to slow down and explain to God, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, what do you say about that sin? We would find that there would be two completely different stories. Now, in confession of sin, God is not going to agree with us. And our job will be to bring ourselves to agree with Him. Now, one of the clearest places where we see this is in 1 John chapter 1. So let me read 1 John 1, particularly verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Verse 5 through the end of the chapter of 1 John. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. Now, that's very important for what we're about to see. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess, there's our word, if we say the same thing as God about our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, immediately, we just kind of have to stop and ask ourselves, what's the place of confession? Well, this is not a letter written to lost people. OK, so if you've held Christ at arm's length and you don't really want Him to be your master, you know, not yet. The way that you become a believer, so to speak, is not by saying this, okay, God, I've sinned. Confession here, particularly, is written to the believer. If you, belonging to a God who is light and only lives in the light, he is pure and he does not come out of that moral purity to hold a friendship with you while you drift into moral impurity, into darkness. If you walk in darkness and you say to yourself, I'm walking near the Lord. I mean, I have fellowship with the Lord right now. Then you lie to yourself. God is light. He lives in the light. Now, the Christian confesses not because we're paying for our sins and not because we're making ourselves a Christian, but because confession of sin is the way that the Lord has provided for the believer who constantly feels the temptation or sometimes gives into the temptation where we drift away from the light. All right. So we are still certainly capable of sin. And when we sin and then we look at God who is lives in the light and we're not in the light, we've taken a step away toward the shadows. The question comes to the believer, how can I ever be restored? Yes, my relationship with God is based on the finished work of Christ, but that the enjoyment of that, the friendship, I cannot have a friend with God at this distance. So how can I come back to God? And the answer is confession. And the picture is pretty simple. God dwells in the light. And if you want to walk with God, then Christian, you're going to have to drag yourself into the light, even if right now you feel that you're pretty embarrassingly dirty. So we come out of the shadows. We quit hiding from the Lord. We come to the Lord. And the first act in this process of repentance is just to bring ourselves into the light before God and to lay it all in the light right in front of him and say, what do you say about what I've been doing? What do you say about the way I've been talking? What do you say about the way I've been thinking in my mind? The things I've been looking at when no one's near me? And you bring it into the light and you take the time to listen to what God really thinks about what we've been doing. When you have offended someone that you dearly love and you see that your sin hasn't just hurt their feelings, but it's cost them something. And it's not just the kind of thing where you think, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. But you're really bothered, deeply bothered by what your choices have done to other people. And if that person that you love has agreed to sit down and let you talk to them, and you know that they're doing that because in their heart there's a willingness for them to listen and to forgive and for the relationship to be restored. If you had that opportunity, would you go to that person with just kind of a sloppy, off the cuff kind of speech? Would you sit down and say to them, well, you know, I don't know, kind of surprised you were going to let me talk to you, so I haven't given it much thought. I mean, I didn't know I was going to get this chance. When you think about going to God, the infinite creator, that we have grieved as believers, not just our creator, but our redeemer, the friend of sinners, and I've befriended sin. And I have an opportunity, I have an audience with the king, and if I'm going to talk to him, what kind of words am I going to bring? You remember not many months ago, I mentioned the passage from Hosea, where in Hosea chapter 14, the prophet says this, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. It's not enough to come to God and say, well, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. You're going to need to bring appropriate words. In other words, confession. Now, I don't find that we're very good at these words. I mean, the most obvious example is when we want to continue to go down a path of selfishness and we talk to people about it and we say the things that we think are so reasonable sounding. Many years ago, a couple who attended the church but weren't members got a divorce. And the woman in this relationship sat down and explained to me why she was leaving her husband. And it sounded so reasonable to her. She gave me a very long explanation. And at the end of the explanation, I was really shocked. Not the way she thought I would be shocked, that this man was so horrible, the only obvious option was to leave him. But that she thought that this long list, this dirty laundry list she gave me against her husband, that she thought that that really was a good reason to leave him. Nothing she said was a good reason. But she had said it to herself so many times, she was convinced that the words that she was bringing made perfect sense. You can go to God and you can admit your sin. And you can, you know, give a little description to God about what this, what you think about what you just did. But you want to be careful that the words you bring are the kind of words that God would agree with. And at the end of your long speech, you don't want God to look at you, so to speak, and say to you, I don't agree with anything you just said. Because if that's the case, then the relationship is not restored. You know, the friendship is still broken. Where will you get words to bring to the Lord? How will you say the same thing God says? And one of the most obvious areas is the scripture. You can go to the Psalms, where David writes out for us thousands of years later exactly what he pleaded before the throne of the Lord when, as an adulterer and a murderer and a hypocrite, he was exposed. And his heart was ground into powder. And he came with a broken heart to God. And if you were to grab David right before he went into his bedroom and locked the door and fell on his face and cried out to the Lord, and if you were to say to him, David, what are you going to say to God after all of that? I mean, what kind of words would you bring to your God? And David has written that down for you. If you don't know what the penitential psalms are, there are different opinions on how many psalms should be called penitential psalms, because obviously many of the psalms include confession of sin. But those that really focus in on it, let me give you these. Psalm 32. Psalm 38. Psalm 51. That probably is the one we all know. And Psalm 130, which Martin Luther, the reformer, said was his favorite. But I'm suspecting that Luther probably said that about a lot of psalms. If you're going to confess, if you're going to say the same thing as God does about these things, then you have to determine. It's going to take some time. You're going to have to get alone with the Lord, and you're going to have to walk through those passages, and you're going to have to see what words David thought was appropriate, and you're going to have to make them yours. But not just the words, obviously, right? None of us thinks that if we parroted David's comments, that would be all that God wanted from us. But by the grace of God, to not be willing to leave that audience with him until your heart says those words, and until you could have written those songs, those prayers. If you return to the Lord, Hosea says, that's good, but make sure you take words with you. Now, there one of the passages that I always use in my own, that I try to use in my own dealings with myself in repentance. And so I write these words down in my spiritual journal and I work through it, which I will talk about at the very end. One of them is from where we see how God describes sin in the life of Moses. We've looked at this before. Let me read you the passage. Numbers chapter 20, verse 9. The people are complaining again against Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron are angry, and Moses strikes the rock. So let me read that little passage for you. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now, what's wrong with this passage is that God told Moses to speak to the rock, But what Moses did was when hundreds of thousands of people again have blamed him for their misery and their thirst and for leading them out and getting them killed, they think, in the wilderness, he finally loses his cool. And he says, "Do I have to bring water from the rock for you?" And he hits the rock with his staff, which is not what God told him to do. It's a short outburst of anger. This is the sin that keeps Moses from going to the promised land and Aaron. If you were to stop Moses after that, as his conscience maybe bothered him, and were to say to him, "Moses, what are you going to say to God the next time you go to the tabernacle and you enter in, and what will you say?" Moses, we might think these are appropriate. "I'm sorry, God, they really got to me. I'm sorry, God, I just wasn't thinking in the moment. I'm sorry, God, I shouldn't have let them make me so angry. I'm sorry, God, I really messed that situation up." Maybe if you would have been there with Moses, you wouldn't even have felt that that was really much of a sin to even be mentioned. But God describes it later, multiple times, there in the book of Numbers, in chapter 20, verse 12, the next verse, in chapter 20, verse 24, in Numbers 27, verse 14, and then again in Deuteronomy before the people go in, and Moses reminds them, "I can't go with you." And he explains why. I want to read those verses. Numbers 20, verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel.'" So that's how God describes it. We would say Moses got angry and hit the rock. He lost his cool. He made a mistake. God says, "Moses, you did not believe me to treat me as holy." Numbers 20, verse 24. "Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he will not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command." Numbers 27, verse 14. "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy." Deuteronomy 32, 51. "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of Israel." So if we run through that list quickly, sin, God says, is not believing him, taking him seriously enough to treat him as holy, as unique, as separate, as pure. Sin is rebelling against the command of our king. Sin is rebelling against the command to treat him as holy. Sin is breaking faith with the God that has entrusted us in some way. If we look again at 2 Samuel 12, which we won't take time, Nathan confronts David, and there again we find God describing sins. Sin, Nathan says in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, is despising God's kindnesses to you, David. He gave you everything you could want. If you wanted more, ask. He would have given it to you. Sin is a despising of God's word, he says in verse 9. In verse 12 and 14, Nathan says, sin is a secret despising of God in your heart, which results in an outward opportunity for the enemies of God to mock him. If we want to agree with God, then we have to start there. God, what do you say about what I've been doing? But let me say, it's more than that. It is also agreeing with God about God. God, okay, I sinned. Well, what is sin? Well, you take some of those descriptions. Okay, so God, I broke faith. God, I didn't believe you enough to treat you as holy in this situation. God, I rebelled against your command. I despised your kindness. I despised your word. I gave your enemies a chance to despise you in what I just did. But you must agree with him about him. God, I did that against you, against a God who is, and fill in the blank. You are holy, or you are infinite, or you are, whatever we want to say there. And a God who has, you have done this for me. So agree with God about the sin, but also agree with God about himself. I've sinned against a God who is. Let me give you one more thing. in confession, you really must agree with God about the result of confession because of the work of Christ. 1 John 1:9 is the clearest, isn't it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some people who will attend church this morning here who have never agreed with God about sin. They're not believers. Not really. Have never agreed with God about God. But I'm more concerned right now with the believer this morning who finds it easy to agree with God about sin and agree with God about God and what He deserves. But you find it hard to agree with God about the result of confession or the impact of the cross in this situation. In other words, you are presently believing the lie of the enemy that it is more humble and more godly for you not to receive, but to embrace a full pardon, a real forgiveness. Not just, okay, let's not talk about it. Okay, well, we just won't talk about it anymore. But that God would look at you and say, I freely forgive. I wash that again. I remove that stain. You're cleansed. That the friendship could be restored as fully as it was before. It does seem like it's more holy to believe what God says about sin than to believe what God says about His love reaching people like us through the cross. But it is not. It's really just heaping sin upon sin. I remember years ago reading a book by a Catholic mystic named Madame Guyon. I don't even know how to pronounce her name. And I don't recommend her book. But I was a young Christian and I was reading what she said. And she wrote a number of letters to other people who had spiritual questions for her. But one of the letters she wrote was really helpful. The person was talking about their sin. And then after kind of going on a long time about the seriousness of their sin, then the person basically said, and I don't know how God could ever really fully forgive that sin. And Madame Guyon rebuked them, not for the sin, but for being the kind of person that added to their sin, whatever they did, that added another sin of calling God a liar. We must believe what God says in 1 John 1:9 about the confession and the impact of that confession, that we are forgiven, completely cleansed. Now, one question people ask is often this: what about sins that I can't remember when I'm talking to God? I mean, probably you've been in a church setting at least once where the preacher got up and said, you need to get a big, a legal-sized notepad and a pen and go get alone with the Lord and write down every sin that He brings to your mind. That's certainly not a bad thing. That would be great. But then kind of the feeling is like this: and don't leave that room until you've remembered every sin. But how do you know you've remembered every sin? And how do you ever have peace in your heart as a believer if you think, I think I got up too quickly? Now, some of you may never face that problem, but some of you will. And you beat yourself up and you say, I still don't think that I remembered every sin. But John doesn't say if we confess every sin perfectly, if we never forget anything that we've done against Him and we mention them, then everyone that we mention gets cleansed, but the rest are still held against us. But the restoration of friendship in 1 John 1:9 is based on the fact that we've come to the light, and as best as we understand, what God has shown me, I've laid before Him. And I'm not willfully hiding in the shadows and saying to God, I don't want to talk about this over here. So I brought it into the light and I have agreed with God about what He's shown me. I've called it what God calls it. And then this verse says, cleanse from all unrighteousness, not just the ones I was able to remember. Now, that brings us to the sheet that you should have. If you don't have one, it's at the entrance. You can pick one up as you leave. I would like to just point out what I've given you is just an example of how I try to work through issues of repentance in my own life When I sit down and I lock the door and I open my spiritual journal, and I don't do this every day, but there are times, you know, when the soul drifts to the point that you feel that there needs to be a real thorough, honest dealing with these things. And so I get a piece of paper and I make columns. All right. You don't have to do it this way, but this is the easiest way for me to implement what we've been talking about. So in the far left, I would make a column where I would describe the sin that I see in my life. And then I would ask myself, how does God describe sin? And so whatever that particular sin is, I tried to see how would I plug that into what God says about sin. And this, of course, is just a few examples. And then I would ask myself another question. What are the roots of this sin? Why am I doing this? You know, the great roots of sin, pride, where you're so big and significant, you think you have a right to act this way. Or unbelief, where you don't believe what God says in Scripture, so you're refusing to obey. So I take these things and I just have to work through them. And I don't do it quickly, guys. It would take a long time to go through just what I wrote down on that piece of paper for you as four examples. But to really wrestle with the Lord, I mean, personally, just as an illustration, a number of months ago, back in December, I had to go to the Heart Cry Missionary board meeting. And so I got there, and I got there a day early. And Misty and Sarah went with me. So I went with Anthony to work, to his office, and he had to do a lot of things outside the office. So he said, you can just have my office today. So what I did in that day is I determined that I wouldn't do any church work. I wouldn't do any Behold Your God, Media Gratia work. I just took my Bible and a notebook and a pen, and I just sat before the Lord. And some of the things that I wrote down on this piece of paper are the things that the Lord showed me about myself. And I spent 4 or 5 hours just really wrestling with these issues. God, why would I do this? Why does this sin perpetually creep up? You know, why does greed come back? Why do I get my feelings hurt and I find it easier to keep people at arm's length? And, you know, why whatever? Why is there this or that? And so what I gave you is an example of how I work through it. Let's just look at a couple. What about if you've become angry and you've become offended? Now, some of you are that way right now. And I didn't write this thinking about you. It's just something that we all face. So we would have to say to the Lord, I have become offended at somebody because of what they did. And I've allowed a little distance, you know, between me and that person. I mean, I'm not mean to them, I'm not nasty, but I've put a wall up. And there is a break in the bond of love that's pretty clear. So that's the sin. What does God say? Well, what if we say, I am despising, what if we say, well, I guess by doing this, I am despising the gifts of the Lord. I'm giving, you know, God has given me this family. And so I have a marriage, or I have these children, or I have siblings, or I have parents. God has given me this church, and I have relationships with other believers. God has placed me at work as a witness. And these are real gifts from the Lord, and I've despised His kindness in refusing to repent of unforgiveness. I'm giving God's enemies an opportunity to mock Him. I mean, nothing brings more shame to the Lord than walking into a family or a church that claims to follow Jesus, and there's people that have been unwilling to love each other again, holding each other at arm's length. I've not believed what God said. I've broken faith with Him. He's entrusted me with these relationships. I've rebelled against His command. I mean, it's obvious. We can't list the verses for these kinds of things. Just to kind of give you as an example. I mean, but to forgive 7 times 70. To maintain the bond of peace and love. And what are the roots of that? Well, there's pride. I know it's good for people to forgive each other. But I am so significant in my own eyes that I claim the right to hold off forgiving people. And I claim my right to hold a person that's acted that way toward me in the past. at arm's length. And I demand that other people come to me and make it right. And all of that makes sense when I am so big in my own eyes and God is little and people are little. And some of you are living in a family where you're still acting this way, or you're acting this way at church with certain individuals, or you're acting this way at work. We are all tempted this way. But repentance would begin like this. What are the sins? What does God actually say about them? What are the roots? Next week we'll talk about the turning from. Look at greed. Always wanting more. I feel unsatisfied. I'm searching for the next thing. By the way, not all four of these are what I talked to the Lord about. All right, some of these were. I don't want you to think, oh, wow, so Pastor John has four really monstrous sins in his life. Greed and unforgiveness. He's probably mad at everybody. And actually, number one does not hardly trip me up. A lot of sins do seem very tempting to me, but being angry at people isn't generally one of them. All right, so I'm not angry at you if you think that you're sure that you're the one I'm angry with. I'm not. All right. What about despising God's gift? God, I see that I'm always looking for something more. I'm always wanting more. I'm never satisfied. Do you despise the kindness of God's gifts to you that he's giving you? Do you despise his promise that he will be enough? Are you giving his enemies a chance to mock him because we look just like the world and we feel so desperately needy for the same thing the world feels needy for? Are you rebelling against his command not to covet, not to be like the world as if you had no father in heaven and always seeking? Well, why would I do that? God, I want to be honest. I want to say the same thing you say about my unbelief. I don't believe that you're enough. I don't trust your wisdom to provide perfectly, your goodness to be willing to do it, your power to be able to do it. There's pride. I deserve the things I want. Because of the kind of person, I'm the kind of person that should have those things. I'm the kind of person that was made for. We don't have time to cover the others, but you see the pattern. If you return to the Lord, Hosea said, take words with you. Well, you're going to have to say more than, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. What are the specific things God has shown you? How would God describe those using those just a couple of passages? And what are the roots of those? Why does that sin continue to reoccur? Well, Lord willing, we'll look next week at the issue of the turning from, the ongoing life, not just of speaking the same thing God does about our sin, but really turning our back on it. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you again for the provision of confession that you don't turn a deaf ear towards your children who have offended you, but that even when we have grieved your heart of love and the relationship is unshakable, still you don't hold us at arm's length, but call us to draw near. We pray that you give us the courage that is willing to walk into the light. And to ask you, to be thorough enough to listen. What do you say about what I've done? What are you saying about what I'm thinking? And how I'm responding? And give us hearts that say exactly what you say about these matters. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.